Now, that's what David is saying, that that table has become a snare, a trap. It's trapped them. It's a stumbling block. Why? Because they've been doing this so often, and they've been going through it as a ritual. It means nothing to them at all. Now, let me ask you a question, and you can answer it there in the quiet of your home or your automobile or wherever you are today. You can answer this question. What is the Sunday service, wherever you go, going to mean to you? Actually, are you going to church as just a sort of a ritual? And will you go there maybe with a, not even in a prayerful mood, but in a attitude maybe of criticism, of finding fault? A lot of people do, you know. And it's actually sinful for them to go to church. I think that a great many people commit sin by going to church because it's a ritual, it's a form. It has no reality to them at all. In fact, they're just in a little bad frame of mind. It's not something they particularly enjoy. It's not something that's vital to them. It's not something that's meaningful to them. Somebody said to me, why don't you put a little bit more emphasis on urging those that are leaders in the church to attend Thursday night? I think I could do it. I think that we could put a great emphasis and some would come out. But may I say to you, I just help them to commit sin because they would resent it. They wouldn't want to come. They'd be there because pressure had been brought to bear. And they would be there just because, the heat's on right now, so we will be present. But just as soon as that drops off, why, we'll drop off also, because we're not really interested. You see, friends, it's sinful today to enter into that which is not real and vital to us. And by the way, how are you going to church Sunday morning? Are you looking forward to it? Sunday night, are you really looking forward to it? Does it mean something to you? Great big old fat lazy boy out where I live, and I live 15 miles out, he said to me not long ago, out in Pasadena, he said, you mean to tell me people drive 15 miles to go to church, to the Church of the Open Door? I said, yes. I said, some people drive 30 miles. Do you know he doesn't understand that? Because he goes Sunday morning to a liberal church, and it doesn't mean a thing to him. I'll be honest. It doesn't mean a thing. He just goes because the wife sort of goads him on, you know. And it's quite a bit of form. But if somebody called him up Saturday night and wanted to play golf Sunday morning, he wouldn't be in church, I'll tell you that. And the reason he's in church Sunday morning is because there was no fishing trip planned, no weekend trip to the mountains, or just there wasn't anything that came along. In fact, there was nothing to do, and he went to church. I say to you today that that's sin. I can't think of anything that could be more sinful than that. That Paul, David said, that's become a snare, a trap, and a stumbling block. The very table of the Lord has become that. Why? Because they lack reality. And that's all it had become to the nation Israel. They were merely going through a form, and it meant nothing to them at all. Now will you notice, as we move down now to verse 10, let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. Now let me give you our translation here. Let their eyes be darkened in order that they may not see, and bow down always. Now actually, this is a quotation again from Psalm 69, and it's just a continuation, because the verse 9 was from verse 22, and this is verse 23, from Psalm 69. Now, you see, he says here, blindness is not the judgment for rejecting the nation Israel. They were blind in the first place, which caused them to reject him. That's the reason. God didn't blind them. They were blind, and that's the thing that caused God to reject them. You see, they will continue as a nation, and God will again turn to them. But they have been put aside because blindness, that's what Paul said, blindness in part has come to this nation. And this will continue upon the nation until he comes again and they see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. There, now listen to me very carefully, there'll be no national conversion of Israel in this age. I must say that I discount all this, the optimistic reports that come out of the new nation of Israel that there's some sort of a spiritual revival. Believe me, Sunday night I'm going to deal with that because there's no, actually today, there's no spiritual movement in the nation. The nation has, as such, is set aside until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. But God will turn to them again. But not today, my friend. God's purpose today is centered in the church. And I give this kind of a picture of it. It's rather vivid, but I think it'll make it clear to you. God actually has two purposes in the world. One purpose is expressed today in the church, and that is to bring many sons home to glory. That's God's heavenly purpose. Then God has another purpose. It's an earthly purpose. And it's expressed in the words, again of Scripture, but this time back in the Old Testament in Psalm 2. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now God's moving forward today with an earthly purpose and a heavenly purpose, but he's not running both purposes simultaneously. When the earthly purpose of God of setting his king upon the holy hill of Zion, when they rejected him, crucified him, he was raised again, he ascended back into heaven, and he told them, you'll not see me again until you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, and he made it very clear, your house in the meantime is left to you desolate. But there's coming a day when he'll return. Now, in the meantime, God has a heavenly purpose. He's calling out today of both Jew and Gentile. That's the thing Paul's made clear in this epistle. He's taking out of both and of all peoples today a people to his name. That's his heavenly purpose. He's calling many sons home to glory. That's God's present purpose. Now, he has an earthly purpose that centers in the nation Israel. Now, he's not running that one today. My picture is this. It's like two trains. And here's the main line of this railroad. Out on the main line right now is the gospel train, the church. Over on the side track is God's earthly purpose and the nation Israel. They're on a sidetrack. There are two things we need to guard against. The first thing is this, and we need to be very careful. Just because Israel's on the sidetrack doesn't mean they've been train wrecked. There's been no train wreck. They're just on the sidetrack. And at the proper time, God will bring the nation Israel, he'll turn the switch, bring the nation Israel back out on the main line, and they're going to come through on the main line and get into the Union Station right on time. That is God's time. We're going to see that calendar when we look at the 70th week of Daniel. God's running, by the way, on a schedule, and his trains never get behind. So the first thing we need to guard against is that the nation Israel has not been wrecked. He's not through with them. He's just on the sidetrack. And then there's another thing that we need to guard against. Now, we've got some over-optimistic folk today that are so intent with the nation Israel that they can see great revival taking place in Palestine today. And they think that the train that's on the sidetracks really out on the main line. My friend, if it is, it's going to be a wreck. But God has no train wrecks either. So there'll be no wreck. And it's not on the main line. It's on the sidetrack. And at the proper time, will be brought out on the main line. But today it's on the sidetrack because there's coming through on the main line God's heavenly purpose. And today that gospel train, the church, is on the way to the Union Station. I do not know how far it is yet to the Union Station, but I'll be honest with you, I think we're already inside the yards. Already the train's slowing down for something. Already we're beginning to see the cutting down of missions throughout the world. Did you know some of our mission leaders now, these statesmen, are telling us that we don't have long in these foreign countries. Won't be long, friends. You won't be able to do this much longer. And do you know that it's becoming increasingly difficult to preach the gospel in this land of ours today without spiritual discernment today? You may get the impression by this tremendous upsurge of interest in religion. It's waning, of course, but they're still going on Sunday morning. A lot of churches are still having 1, 2, and 3 morning services. But what about the midweek service? They could use a few of those Sunday morning attendants in the midweek service, but they're not there, you see. There is a waning of interest today, friends, and there is a tremendous letdown in this land of ours. And without spiritual discernment, I'll be honest with you, you're not distinguished that today. But we're seeing that today. I think that the gospel train's slowing down. And I think the reason is we're in the yards. I do not know how long it'll be before we get to the Union Station, but I do know this, we're going to come through on schedule. I haven't seen the schedule. He said to me, it's not for you to know the times nor the seasons. Father's put in his own hands, and that he'll arrange that. And so when I ride a train, I just leave it to the engineer and conductor. And when we get to the station, I get off. And one of these days, we're coming into the station. I'm leaving it to the engineer and the conductor, and I'm sure we're going to make it through, friends. That's God's present purpose today. Now, this has been a tremendous section, as you can see. It's been a great section. God is the engineer. He's the one that's got his hand on the throttle today. And the train slows down when he wants to slow down. The train speeds up when he wants to speed up. God today is running this thing. It's all in his hands, friends. And if you don't rebel against it, he's provided a nice little roomette for you. Just sit back and relax, won't you? And enjoy the trip. It's wonderful to have an engineer that knows where he's going and knows how to get there and is able to get the train through. And it's also very wonderful to know you're on board with such an engineer as that. And that's the important thing. Now, that brings us down now to the next section, the third section in the 11th chapter, where we find the reason for the setting aside the nation Israel. And we're going to see that that is for the salvation of Gentiles. We see that verses 11 through 21. Now, don't be too critical today of the nation Israel. There are a lot of people that are anti-Semitic right here in this land of ours and right here in Southern California, and some are listening to me today, because when I make a statement like this, they always respond in a very ugly manner. But may I say this to you? That they've been set aside in order that you might be saved. That's the reason. So don't be too critical. If they've been set aside in order that you might be saved, I tell you, it ought to give us a little different attitude, should it not? And when you see this nation set aside, it's because God wanted to get the gospel to you and to me. Now, will you listen to verse 11? I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. but rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now let me give you our own particular translation here. I say then, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Away with the thought. But by their false step or fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles to provoke them, that is, Israel, to jealousy. Now, this is a very interesting approach that Paul makes here. He opens this verse with the same engaging inquiry as he did verse 1. It's with a question. And the question, of course, is one to really, bring forth, as we said with verse 1, a negative answer. I say then, if God cast away his people, that's the way he opened this chapter. And it's so asks in the Greek that the answer is no. And it's God forbid, or away with the thought. Let it not be. And that's the answer here. Have they stumbled that they should fall? Well, away with their with that at all. The thing is, he's shown that the rejection of Israel is not total. Always a remnant, you see. Now, Paul is going to show that it's not final. You see, the rejection of Israel is never total, nor is it final. The rejection is only partial, and it's only temporary. And his question here is, have they stumbled in such a way that they'll not rise again? The answer is an emphatic negative. No, they haven't fallen, that they'll not rise again, because they are going to rise again. But their fall has enabled God, through his providence, to open the gates of salvation wide to the Gentiles. And then he goes on to say here that the thing that will happen is that when salvation comes to the Gentiles and they experience the blessings of God, then Israel, thought that it only come to them and nobody else. When they see that, they will be provoked or moved, not so much to jealousy as we understand jealousy, but to emulation. In other words, it's the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 32:21, where Moses said, they have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They've provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I'll move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Now, the thing that's happened, Paul said, is that the setting aside of the nation Israel opened up the doors to the Gentiles. Now, friends, that is a remarkable thing to see, and I think, candidly, that we should take a good look at this for just a moment. The thing that has happened is that back in the Old Testament days, it was necessary for anyone who wanted to come to the knowledge of the living and true God, he'd have to go up to Jerusalem. Yes, he did. The Queen of Sheba came from the ends of the earth to Jerusalem, came to a knowledge of God. I think that's the way Hiram, king of Tyre, a great world ruler over on the other side, to the west, of that great Phoenician nation, that's the way he came to a knowledge of God. And that Ethiopian eunuch, you remember, had come up to Jerusalem to worship. But it was in a decadent day, and he did not even know when he was reading the 53rd of Isaiah what he was reading at all. But nevertheless, he'd come to Jerusalem to worship. And our Lord said to these religious rulers, ye compass heaven and earth in order to make one proselyte. And then you make him 10 times worse a child of the devil than he was before. That's what was happening when they had turned their backs upon God. But they hadn't lost their zeal, you see. And that was the method back in the Old Testament. And multitudes, apparently, came to a knowledge of the living God through Israel. Now, yonder at the day of Pentecost, and our Lord had said, even before he left, you're going to begin in Jerusalem, But no longer will people come here. You are to leave Jerusalem and take the gospel to the ends of the earth. In other words, the movement goes into reverse. It starts going the other direction. Instead of the world coming to Jerusalem, and by the way, it will again in a future date. We've been seeing that as we've looked at the book of Daniel. That's coming again when Jerusalem will become the center of the earth. But today, friends, it's not the center of the earth at all, and it's not necessary to go there at all. You don't have to go to any place today to find God. The one that calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, and all you have to do is to hear and to believe. And the minute you do that, you pass from death to life. That's the way God's doing it today. Now, you see, something tremendous has taken place. And for a man in Paul's day, an Israelite, just think of that for a moment, who'd been steeped in that Old Testament ritual, Old Testament way of doing things, and Paul had been, you see, my, how he'd had to rearrange his thinking. And that everything had to move toward Jerusalem. Everything gravitated to that great religious center. Now, it's not necessary to go there anymore. In fact, you can call upon the name of the Lord anywhere and be saved. It's something that's brand new. Now, it means that the gospel now has gone out and is going out, as each man heard there on the day of Pentecost, speaking each man in his own language. This gospel now is for the world. It's for everyone. People of all tongues and tribes and nations will appear someday before him. Why? Because God today is now sending the gospel out. And no longer do you go by the way of Jerusalem. That's not necessary. In fact, you don't go by the way of Jerusalem or Rome or Los Angeles or any other place. Salt Lake City, the way to God today is through Jesus Christ. And anybody, any place, anywhere, by any language, any color, any condition. And that means today that we're all on the same level. Now, I realize that today it's necessary to have missions, you know, to the... you have missions to South America, and then missions to the Far East, and missions to this group and that group. But there is a grave danger today of thinking that the Jew, even today, is either beyond the pale of salvation, or that he's something very special today as far as salvation is concerned. May I say this to you, that the Jew today is on the same plane as anyone else. We're all sinners today in God's sight. There's no difference in men before God today, and there's no difference in men after they've come to Christ, because we're seen in Christ then. So that this distinction today could be false. That's one of the reasons that I've always felt that this Jewish department here at the Church of the Open Door is an unusual ministry. It's connected with a church. You don't see much of that today, as you know, that's identified with a church. And it's geared in to the program of a church. That, I think, is essential. I feel today that more of our missions that are going to certain groups ought to be meshed in, geared in step with a church today, because there is a danger of us thinking that somehow or another that this group is different than some other group, and they're not. There's no difference today before God. We're all on the same plane. We're all lost sinners today, and there's a danger of ministering to the flesh in this matter. I find that's true of many different groups. That is, we act as if maybe this little group might be special from some other group. And I can well understand how a missionary who's working among Spanish-speaking people might think, well, they're the only people that we need to get the gospel to. And some other folk may be working among people of an altogether different nationality. And they think, my, these are the only people. And some working among Oriental folk will think these are the only people. Well, friends, we're all on the same plane today. I can recognize, because of language barriers, that it's necessary, and because maybe of a background in custom and culture, it might be well to try to get the unsaved together in certain different groups, but let's don't keep them there. Well, for goodness sakes, get them in a church. Get them into a place today where they can be geared in and meshed in to the program of a church. We're all on the same plane before God, and that's sinners. This business today that somebody may have the inside track as far as getting to God's concern, that's just dead wrong. And we all stand on the same basis as sinners. And Christ died for all. And we come, and when we come to Him, we come the same way. We stand on the same basis today. And we do not go by Jerusalem at all. Now, God has done this in respect to the nation Israel because of their failure and because they turned their back upon Him. Now, it's to excite them to emulate the Gentiles. And I find today, I have among my acquaintances quite a few friends that are Jews, and they're some of the finest friends I have are among those. And I was out playing golf with a Jewish friend of mine, and he and I were talking about this matter of man's relationship to God. And I told him, I said, you know, you above everyone else ought to be a Christian. I said, according to my background, I ought not to be. I have nothing in my background that would ever brought me to Christ. But I said, you have everything in your background. You know, he hadn't quite thought of it that way. And he said, you know, that's true. That's true. He had more reason for being a Christian than I did. And that's something, you see, to turn over in your mind and in your heart. Now, let me move on down here to the next verse, and that's verse 12, and read it in our authorized version. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? But if, now let me give you our own peculiar translation. But if their false step be the riches of the world, and their diminishing, and that word means defeat or loss, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Now you see the contrast here is between the word diminishing and the word fullness. Apparently both refer to the numerical size of the nation Israel. The nation as a whole, both officially and the majority, rejected the claims of Christ. Only a remnant turned to Christ. And this opened the door that the gospel might go to the Gentiles. That's the thing you remember that Paul finally said to his brethren. The last thing he said, Acts 28:28, be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. These people had turned it down. When the nation as a whole turns to Christ in the millennium, then the Gentiles in proportion will likewise turn to Christ. It's going to be a great thing in that day. Fact of the matter is, I believe the greatest time of evangelism and the greatest time for God is in the future, and it's after the church is removed. And you know, it's a little embarrassing for us in the church, but the greatest movement and the greatest time of salvation in the past was before the church got here. It was when Jonah went down to Nineveh and an entire city turned to God. Then, friends, the greatest that's ever been is yet in the future, and it'll be after the church leaves here. The church just as well get rid of its grandiose notions, because God, if you please, will set the church aside. And as he set the nation Israel aside, because we are gradually coming to a stop. We're grinding to a very slow stop today. And it's slowing down. Instead of being a great movement toward God, this century is seeing actually doors closing all over the world. And it's slowing down everywhere. And the church will conclude its earthly career as much of a failure as the nation Israel did. And then God will remove it from this earth. Then he will turn again to this nation. And when he does, there will be a national turning to God by this nation, and in proportion the Gentiles, because you see there'll be great nations on the earth today. I am thinking, for instance, and this is something, by the way, that you and I ought to turn over in our minds and hearts every now and then. Does it ever disturb you that there's a billion people today back of the Iron Curtain? And if you saw these pictures in Life magazine of the religion that's in existence over there today, believe me, it's borders on paganism. It's certainly not the Christian faith that was taught in these early centuries of the church, and yet it's one of the oldest churches. In fact, it's the oldest church today is the one in Russia, and yet it's a church of ritual formality that's gotten entirely away from the preaching of the gospel of the grace of God. That's one of the reasons that nation went communistic. When they pitched out Christianity, it wasn't Christianity they pitched out. They got rid of a church that had become nothing in the world but the mouthpiece of the czars. And God help the church in America today. If we become the mouthpiece of any group or any individual or any particular group. So that's what happened in Russia. Now, may I say, there's a billion people back of that Iron Curtain, we're told now. Have you stopped to think about those millions in India today? And then think of China. The first thing I ever remember in geography was that if all the world went marching by, every fourth man would be a Chinaman. And they're not hearing the gospel today. And the church today is pretty much bogged down today. What about it, friends? Does God fail? Oh, no. He's just getting ready to take the church out of the world. And he's going to turn to another vehicle. You see, we're told we've come to the missile age, and we're past the horse and buggy days. Well, God moves along, too, from one age to another. He's getting ready to initiate a new age himself. And in the new age, there are going to be multitudes that are going to turn to God, my beloved. And that's when those back of the Iron Curtain nations will turn to God. That's when they'll turn to God. That's when India and China and multitudes on top side of this earth. The greatest days for God, friends, are yet in the future. They're yet to come. That, to me, is one of the greatest hopes and encouragements that there possibly can be. I'm certainly happy today that I do not have to wait for the World Council of Churches to get in action and get the gospel to the ends of the earth, or at least what they call the gospel. Believe me, if I had to wait on that crowd and God had to wait on them, he just as well start twiddling his thumbs, because it's going to be a long time before they get it out. I thank God he doesn't have to wait on them. And listen, I'm thankful God doesn't even have to wait on the Church of the Open Door or any other church or group of churches in Southern California. God's not dependent on us, you see. Now, just as the nation Israel, they fail, but their failure enabled God to be a great success. He was able to get the gospel out, if you please, to the very ends of the earth. What a glorious, wonderful thing that was. So that he could say, their false step is the riches of the world, and their diminishing has become the fullness for the Gentiles. And you and I are living in a day when the gospel is going out to the Gentiles throughout the world. 1900 years, that's been true. Now, when the nation as a whole does turn to Christ after the church is removed, that'll be in the millennium. Believe me, Gentile nations, Gentiles by the millions, are going to turn to God. You know, it's all but impossible to get the church to see that the greatest days of salvation for both Jew and Gentile are in the future after the church is removed. We are in the diminishing period now. The fullness is yet to come. That's yet in the future. The riches of the Gentiles is not in gold, friends. It's not in silver. It's not in commerce. It's not in government. It's not in natural resources. It's not in scientific inventions. It's not in factories. The riches of the Gentiles today is the gospel of the grace of God which has come to the Gentiles. And you and I today are floating on a civilization that was made great because of Christianity, if you please. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that America's Christian. On the contrary, it's far from it. But the heritage that we have today is a Christian heritage, and it's come to us, if you please, because of Christian forebears. I tell you, that's our riches, and the riches of this nation today will not be what Mr. Khrushchev is going to see when he visits this country. Now, our riches are spiritual riches, and if we do not have those, we are poor indeed. Now, I want to combine verses 13 and 14 and read them as we have them in our authorized version. If you'll notice very carefully, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them." Now, I want to give you our own peculiar translation, and it's in all of our notes, by the way. We're putting them there, for we feel that by just digging in and getting out a little meaning, it will flash light on the thing that was in the heart of the great Apostle Paul, that sometimes we don't catch in a smooth translation, and we make no attempt to make it smooth or even grammatical, because there's some places where we're just putting together these Greek words. Now, will you listen to this? "But I speak to you, the Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify or glorify my ministry, if by any means I may move to emulation them of my flesh, and may save some of them." Now, Paul here says that one of the reasons that he reported to the Jews yonder in Jerusalem and elsewhere of the conversion of the Gentiles, and he did do that. He told about how God had so wonderfully and graciously used him, and used him in so many places, he did this for two reasons. The first reason was he was an apostle of the Gentiles. And that was the reason that he did it. And the second reason was that as he reported to his brethren of how God was moving among Gentiles, that it would sort of move upon them and somehow or another stir them up and cause them to turn to God, because they had priority. And they had a greater opportunity, actually, than Gentiles. And so that you'll find, if you go through the book of Acts again and again, Paul Barnabas, when they were together, after the first missionary journey, they came down and they reported, you remember, to the church, over in Acts 15, verse 2, "When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And when they came on the way," why, this is what they did, "and being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phenice and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren." You see, everywhere Paul went, he told about how God was moving among the Gentiles. And down in verse 12 we read, "And then all the multitude kept silence, gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them." And so you see that as you move through this particular section here, if you go all the way through the book of Acts, you'd find that Paul was reporting constantly. Now, what was the motive that was back of all of this? He tells us here. He says, "I speak to you, the Gentiles." Inasmuch then as I'm an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify or glorify my ministry. He was reporting as a faithful steward that the Gentiles were turning to God through Christ, and it was through his ministry, and he was called an apostle of the Gentiles. Then he says, if by any means I may move to emulation them of my flesh, and may save some of them. In other words, he wanted to stir up his brethren, so they likewise would turn to Christ. Now, that was the way that he did it. And his method he sets before us over in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, the 20th through the 22nd verse. Listen to this. This is a very remarkable passage. He says, unto the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now that was the great motive and method of the great apostle Paul. You see, when he moved about, suppose that he came as he did to the city of Corinth. Well, he met some Jews there that had lately come from over at Rome. They'd been driven out. They were tent makers like the great apostle was. And so they were Jews. And so Paul joined himself with them, became very close to them. In fact, they became lifelong friends of his, Aquila and Priscilla. Now, he stayed in their home even. Now, they, for breakfast of a morning, they never did have ham and eggs. They might have had eggs, but they never had ham. And they never had bacon. And Paul had never complained. Paul, you see, he's not under law now. He could eat ham and bacon, but he never said to them, why don't you get some bacon for breakfast? Why don't we have baked ham every now and then to sort of break the monotony here? He never said that. To the Jews, he became as a Jew. But you see, there were some other people there in Corinth that came to Christ. They were Gentiles. You find out Paul got very well acquainted with them. He went over and stayed with them. And so on the first evening he was over there, well, they were so happy to have the Apostle Paul with him. And especially since he'd been the one that led them to Christ, they decided they'd have baked ham for dinner. And they had baked ham. And Paul said to him, would you like to have a second helping, Brother Paul? And he said, I don't care if I do. It's very delicious ham. To the Gentiles, I became as a Gentile. Then he went with some other folk that were in the synagogue. And they said, we are going down Friday night to the meeting. Well, Paul says, we don't have our meeting except on Thursday night. That's when we have our Bible study. But he said, fine, I'll go down with you. And so he went down that Friday night to those under the law as under the law. You see, Paul adjusted himself. But he says now, those that were without law, well, without law. In other words, that if he went over to Athens, nobody over there was interested in observing Friday evening or the Sabbath day. And so Paul went out with them. They were having some of the games, and Paul went to those games. You notice how he uses the illustration about the races that they were running, those foot races. Well, somebody said to him over there, Paul, would you like to go up to Mars Hill to the Colosseum? We're going to have some games tonight. They're going to have some races. They're racing with some folk that have come over from Ephesus. The team's coming over from there. Paul said, sure, I'll go with you. And he went along. Because he doesn't mean he's lawless, though. Paul says, now, in all of that, becoming everything to every man. Now, I didn't go to the races where they gamble. And I didn't drink. I didn't indulge in those things that were sinful. I was in laud to Christ. I was true to him all the time, but the thing that I was doing, I was attempting to win men and women to Jesus Christ. And I became all things, he says. You notice that. And to the weak, he says, I became as weak that I might gain the weak. And he says, I made all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. And that, by the way, is the pattern. Paul never expected, never thought that there would be a 100% turning to God. For there wasn't, my friends. There never was that 100% turning to God. Nowhere. Paul never expected that. He said, I become all things to all men, by all means, that I might save not all, but some. Just some. But Paul said, that's my business. I am called as an apostle to the Gentiles, and I go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and some of them are turning to Christ. And then I go back and report to my brethren that I might give a faithful account of my stewardship, my apostleship. And then I want to try to win my brethren. I think maybe if I tell them that, because they seem to rejoice, some of them, that the Gentiles are turning to God, that it may cause them to turn to the living Christ. My, what a heart this great apostle had, you see. Now we come to verse 15. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Now will you notice our translation at this particular juncture. For if the casting away, that is the repudiation, the rejection, the loss of them is the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Now, this is a very wonderful verse, if you'll notice it very carefully now. He says that if the casting away of them is the reconciling of the world. Now, that doesn't mean that the world's turned to Christ in this day. He's been very careful to say that has not happened. What he means is that you and I live in a world that God is reconciled to it, you see. God is reconciled to the world. In fact, that is the gospel message today, you see, is that God is reconciled to the world, and God wants us to say to the world as ambassadors, be ye reconciled to God. You see, he has not taken his ambassadors home yet. They're still in the world. And long as they are in the world, you see, a nation never calls their ambassadors home, never calls them their ambassadors home until, you see, they've broken off all diplomatic relations. Well, God says, I've still got my ambassadors in the world. I have not broken off diplomatic relations with the world. The fact of the matter is, my ambassadors are saying to the world, be ye reconciled to God, because God, you see, is reconciled to the world. In other words, we are not to tell people that they are to do something to reconcile God. God is already reconciled to the world. In other words, he has done all that's necessary. Today, you do not have to shed a few tears in order to win God over and get him over on your side. My friend, Christ did that long time ago. And that's the message, you see, that we're to give today. And that the world is reconciled today to God. That is, that God has done the reconciling. And today God is reconciled. So that reconciliation is not toward God today, it's toward man. It's God saying to man, be ye reconciled. Be ye reconciled. So you see, God is reconciled. God is not saying, I want you to do something to win me over. I want you to be a better boy. I want you to do better. I want you to go to church, say your prayers, and if you'll do a little better, why, I think maybe I'll be able to save you. No, God says, be ye reconciled. I am reconciled to you. When my son died for your sins, a holy God became reconciled to you. And the gospel is, be ye reconciled. God says, I'm satisfied with what Jesus did for you. Are you satisfied? And that's the only question that you got to answer today, friends. Are you satisfied with what Jesus did for you on the cross? Or are you busy trying to do something? Are you trying to add to it? So the message today is reconciliation. Now, the casting away of them, Paul says, is the reconciling of the world. That's what it meant.
what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Now, this is another wonderful contrast that Paul is making here, you see. And the casting away and the receiving. It corresponds in the last verse, verse 14, to diminishing and fullness. Here it's rejection and reception. Now, today Israel has lost her place as the nation through whom all nations must come to God. The council at Jerusalem in Acts 15 had to decide that the Gentile did not have to come through the Mosaic law. That was the great decision. And neither today, neither Jew nor Gentile comes to God by the Mosaic system. Peter says they are saved just same as we are, and we are saved just same as they are. And that's apart from law. And that's the great thesis, you see, of this first section of Romans. By the death of Christ on the cross, the world has been reconciled to God. Now let me give you the scripture. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. That's the message, you see. It's that and that alone. Now, the rejection of them is in this day and led to the reconciling of the world. What about the reception of them? And he speaks here of it'll be life from the dead. Well, that's the Old Testament picture of the restoration of Israel. You remember that wonderful 37th chapter of Ezekiel? Well, in the 37th chapter of Ezekiel, we see this man going to a valley of dead bones. And he was called there as the pastor in a valley of dead bones. Yes, he was. I had a friend that was called a little church way down in South Georgia when he graduated from seminary. He wrote me, and he says, you know, I know what Ezekiel meant when he got up and preached and said, "Oh, ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." He says, that's what I do every Sunday. Well, may I say to you, he thought it was pretty bad down there at this little church. He thought it was a pretty dead church, but actually, it was not near as dead as the picture is before us in the 37th of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel went out, and there are the dry bones. And then there's a movement that came to pass. Those dry bones came together. Sinews were upon them. And finally, flesh came. And the bones, of course, were joined together at first. And then that's the second stage. But even then, you don't have any life. All you have now is a valley, not of dry bones, but a valley of dead bodies. It's just a fine place for an undertaker to set up an establishment. All they are just corpse. Well, there came the third stage. And he says here, when I beheld, lo, the sinews of the flesh came upon them, the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. And then we're told, so I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came unto them, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet an exceeding great army. Now spiritual life comes to them. And now that is a picture, we're told, if you please, of Israel. It says, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Now, that's a picture of the nation Israel. They are scattered. Now, of course, they have come back, and if there's any fulfillment of prophecy, they have come back and become a nation. There are today 10 times as many back in that land as there were under Ezra, Zerubbabel, and Nehemiah. And here they are back in the land. And we find here, if you please, it's nothing in the world but just a corpse, though, because there's no spiritual life in that nation today at all. But that is coming.
That will, when God gets through with his purposes in the church and the church is removed, these people will go through a time of great tribulation, and then, if you please, there will come a return of these people to that land, and spiritual life will come. Now, that is called a resurrection, if you please. Now, will you notice verse 12, then, of the 37th chapter of Ezekiel? Therefore prophesy, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves, cause you to come up out of your graves, and bring you into the land of Israel. Now, does that mean physical resurrection? Some think so. But if you'll notice what it says in verse 21, And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into the land. And we're told that that's life from the dead. And Paul here in the 15th verse of the 11th chapter of Romans says, But if the casting away of them is the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? So that you can see, friends, that what we have here is a picture, the same picture that Ezekiel gives, and the restoration of these people back to that land, and it will take place as long as the church is here. What you're having is maybe flesh coming on bones, but there's no life yet. For the life must be spiritual life. But one of these days, when God concludes his purposes in the church, and the church is taken out of the earth to meet the Lord in the air, God again will turn to the nation Israel. And when he does, of course they go through that period, the 70th week of Daniel. And of course that time our Lord labeled the great tribulation period. And when they go through that time of extremity, in suffering, and all of that sort of thing, then it ends by his coming. And we're told at that time that he'll gather his own from the ends of the earth. Why, the way that that's described in the Word of God, my beloved, it's one of the most wonderful things. He says, let me turn over yonder to the 23rd of Jeremiah and just read you one or two verses. Verse 7, Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, The Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all countries whither I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. And in that day, when he establishes kingdom, he'll bring them back from everywhere, we're told. And it'll be such a miraculous regathering that this thing that they've remembered more than anything else, the Passover, which is the deliverance out of the land of Egypt, it'll sink into insignificance, but for so great will be God's deliverance of them from throughout the world and bring them back into the land of Palestine and establish there the kingdom, you see.